So who in here would consider yourself an avid chef or an accomplished chef?
Oh, I saw a couple hands. I see a couple pointers, too, people pointing. Yeah, you know, don't be too modest. Who likes to, you know, bake? Who would consider yourself more of a taste tester? Yeah. No, I have a little bit of experience. Well, I was reminded of when I was a kid. Anytime we went to Grandma's house, we ended up baking cookies for some reason. And she liked to include me and my younger sisters in the process. My favorite recipes were always the one that called for a heaping cup of sugar. For some reason, they were always the sweetest. I was thinking about in our passage this morning in Luke chapter 6, this idea of the nesting measuring cups. Again, that one recipe said there's a heaping cup of sugar. There was one time, though, I forgot to take out one of the smaller cups inside. So it may have looked like it was heaping, but if you look from the top, there's actually an empty cup inside. So less than there actually needed to be. What was empty needed to be taken out so that the full measure of sugar could be given. So my idea of how the sugar should be measured had to be dispensed with in order for the recipe to turn out well. The passage which follows Jesus is called a discipleship, which we saw last week, Luke 6, 1 through 19, speaks to the proper attitude of a disciple. A disciple should recognize their lack in order to be filled with Christ, overflowing with his life, which gives grace to others then. We're going to be looking at Luke 6, 20 to 38. Let's start by reading verses 20 to 26. And turning his gaze toward his disciples, he began to say, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you are receiving your comfort in full. Woe to you who are well fed now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when all men speak well of you, for their fathers used to treat the false prophets in the same way." Turning his gaze toward his disciples. So Jesus is addressing his disciples directly here. These are expectations that follow the call to discipleship. The expectations, but then there's also, after each expectation, a promise for fulfilling that expectation. He says, "Blessed are you who are poor." He's not just speaking to those who materially don't have much. He's speaking to an attitude here, who see themselves as poor, who recognize they don't have anything of value here on earth. Because then he says, "For yours is the kingdom of heaven." To recognize on earth we're just poor, we have nothing of value. This world has nothing of value for us as disciples. To be willing to give up everything for Jesus is what he's saying here. To make myself poor, as it were. No eternal value on things on earth. For yours is the kingdom of God. So those who have that outlook will gain what is of infinite value, the kingdom of God. Really, God himself is infinite value. Creator of heaven and earth, the one who's established his kingdom will one day fully establish it. He's preparing a people for himself. God himself is of infinite value. This also prefaces the other statements. For yours is the kingdom of heaven. The statements that follow show us the nature of the kingdom, what it is to be part of that kingdom or to receive the kingdom. The first half, it's the expectation for a disciple. Second half is the reward or the promise, the corresponding reward in Christ. Verse 21. Blessed are you who hunger now, for you shall be satisfied. To hunger now, more than a physical hunger, it's to be hungry for that which I don't have. Matthew's gospel says, blessed are you who hunger and thirst for righteousness. That which I don't have on my own. That which is of God. More than a physical hunger, it's recognizing that nothing on earth satisfies. And he does say, right after that, for you shall be satisfied. To hunger, meaning nothing on earth satisfies, I will be satisfied with the Lord himself, the one who is of infinite value, as a disciple. God himself satisfies. It says, blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. To weep. Well, why do we weep? Because we're sad or we lack something we think of as of value. Disciples have to have the attitude that nothing on earth is of value. Nothing on earth gives lasting comfort and joy. Because he says then, for you shall laugh. In other words, you're going to find enjoyment. Weeping now, not finding enjoyment on earth, but find enjoyment in the Lord, is what he's saying. So God himself provides lasting comfort and joy. Something a disciple recognizes they can't get on earth. True comfort and true joy. Verses 22 and 23. Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. That key phrase, sake of the Son of Man. In other words, to be a disciple is not easy. It's recognizing his authority in everything. Again, the Son of Man, this has come up many times recently. It's from Daniel 7, where the Ancient of Days hands over all authority and dominion, hands over the kingdom to one like a Son of Man. That is God the Father giving all authority to the Son. To be a disciple is to recognize that authority, and people on earth aren't going to like that. We're recognizing an authority beyond this world. Humans, we like to be in charge, don't we? At least of our own lives. So if I'm recognizing God's authority, that's going to convict myself and others, recognizing he ultimately is the one with authority over you. You can't decide the course of your life. If you decide the course of your life, yeah, that's going to end in ways which he actually says here a little later. Not pleasant. He says, the way the disciples will be treated, hated, ostracized. So the word ostracized just means rejected or ignored or even excluded. Am I okay with being excluded from families and friends, ways of doing things, whatever it might be? We're called to be different as disciples. Insulted and seen as worthless and evil. But then he says, be glad in that day. I think concerning the word that. The word that, in the Greek, it's not just referring to in the future when his kingdom comes. It's that day. It's the day when you are hated, ostracized, and rejected. Be glad in that day. Leap for joy in that day when you're hated for the sake of his name. And why does he say that? Great is your reward in heaven. In other words, looking at the future, that reward in heaven gives us endurance in the present time. We can actually experience joy when others hate us, when things get hard because we're following the Lord and holding out the truth, loving when it's hard, showing a different type of life. So keeping in mind that future, again, reminds us that we already have what is of infinite value, what truly satisfies, what gives us true comfort, and what gives us true joy. In Christ, we have everything of infinite value, lasting satisfaction, true comfort, true joy. Not in anything else. So we can endure knowing that. And it says, in the same way they treated the prophets. Think about that. The prophets were those who had a word from God. They boldly proclaimed, often they were put to death in various ways. Those who hold on to and boldly proclaim the gospel will be hated, rejected, insulted, and seen as worthless and evil. So are we going to hold out that gospel? We can expect a certain response from people. So the point we can see here in all this, even though we're going to be hated and rejected by this world, even though we're not going to find satisfaction, comfort, and joy in this world, in Christ, disciples are complete. Their cup is full, so to speak, to the point of overflowing. And Jesus continued, verses 24 through 26. Again, the woes to those who are rich, well-fed, who laugh now, and who are spoken well of. So just the opposite of what he said of disciples. So this is a warning to false disciples, those who claim Christ, to not fall away from the truth of completeness in Christ. In other words, there are some who don't want to be treated like the prophets of old. They want acceptance from the world. Woe to you who are rich, those who forget the infinite value of Christ go after worldly gain. Woe to you who are well fed now, those who forget true satisfaction in Christ look for worldly satisfaction. Woe to you who laugh now, those who forget lasting comfort and joy in Christ will go after worldly enjoyment. False disciples go after worldly gain, satisfaction, and enjoyment. They see their life as incomplete. They might claim Christ, but they still need more. There's something in this world that can give them life, better their life in some way. What comes of these false disciples then is this. They have a temporary comfort, they have temporary satisfaction, they have temporary joy, and they have temporary acceptance. This world's going to be done away with. Why would we look for acceptance in this world when we can find acceptance in the arms of our Savior, the Son of Man? No matter what false disciples try to fill their cup with, they'll never be satisfied. It'll never be enough. They're going to be precluded from the kingdom of God. It's going to be proven, just like the false prophets. Though the false prophets were treated well by the people, in the same way, precluded from the kingdom of God. So this is a stark warning. One can appear to be dedicated outwardly, and yet their heart not be right. Their heart not finding completeness in Christ. So a warning against that externalism. Verses 27 to 38, then, which follow. It's the lifestyle of those who are complete in Christ. They find value, satisfaction, comfort, and joy in Christ. You might think about this also as the application of completeness in Christ. So 27 to 38, let's read 27 to 30 first. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who mistreat you. Whoever hits you on the cheek, offer him the other also. And whoever takes away your coat, do not withhold your shirt from him either. Give to everyone who asks of you, and whoever takes away what is yours, do not demand it back. It's interesting, these four things that are said, they have a common flavor, common thread, I guess. Unique things that are said. So love enemies. So those who have things against you. Do good to those who hate you. So they have something against you. There's something they don't like about you. Bless those who curse you. Okay, now that's not just an attitude. They're verbally saying something against you. Pray for those who mistreat you. So they're doing things to you now. What you have then, this more and more outward expression of contempt for disciples of Christ. And how does a disciple respond? In like manner? No. We don't fight darkness with darkness. We love. We bless. We pray. And we turn the other cheek. I say to you who hear, he starts there. In other words, those who are ready to obey, understand the preceding message. In other words, am I hearing? Am I ready to live this? Just life that is so countercultural, not like this world. So the common flavor here, the spirit behind it, you think about my enemies, I should be able to retaliate. Those who hate me, well, I can hate them back. Those who curse, I should be able to curse back or at least defend myself. And those who mistreat me, slap me on the cheek, I should be able to defend myself. So what we see here, it's a relinquishing of our personal rights. We don't retaliate. Verses 31 to 34, Jesus continues. Treat others the same way you want them to treat you. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what credit is that to you? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those who from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners in order to receive back the same amount. Again, a radically different kind of life. Treat others the way you want them to treat you. So love, do good, and lend to those who can't give you anything in return. So the love to do good and lend. So my emotional and relational resources, my time and effort resources, and lend my material resources. In other words, it's a full surrender of my personal resources. Proactively seeking to serve with whatever the Lord would ask me to give up. For those who are hardest to love, those who are hardest to serve. There's a reason that we can and should do this. Verses 35 and 36. But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High. For he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. The reason we can and do everything described here is because of our Heavenly Father's mercy. I don't have to drum up the strength or wisdom or resources to do what Jesus is asking. In fact, it's not possible to do anything apart from Christ that would please God. He's looking for that surrender, that yielding, that we would receive his love in every way. In Christ, a disciple who is complete has everything to share. Verses 37 and 38. This also seems to give some expectations with corresponding rewards or outcomes, just like verses 20 to 26. Verses 37 and 38. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. And do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Pardon, and you will be pardoned. Give, and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. Do not judge, you won't be judged. Do not condemn, you won't be condemned. Pardon, you'll be pardoned. Give, it will be given to you. What we see here, again, it's because of the Father's mercy, recognizing that he's done all those things for me. It's not as though he's expecting us to do that to earn his pardoning or forgiveness or any of those other things. It's recognizing his mercy. I'm already pardoned in Christ. I'm complete in Christ. So that good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over. In other words, more than full in Christ. We're like that heaping, measuring cup. More than we need. How sweet it is to know him. So for a disciple who's complete in Christ, they have everything to share. So think about some application here. If we operate in the mercy of the Father, operate in our completeness in Christ, that's the standard of measure that will be measured to us. Think about that. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. In other words, if I recognize I'm complete in Christ, you have nothing you can give me that would add to the quality of my life or give me life in general. If I'm complete in Christ, there's nothing you can do that could really hurt me. You could really hurt what is truly my life. Operating in the Father's mercy, my completeness in Christ. That's how he's measuring us. Not based on our performance, but his. So praise the Lord for that. I don't know about you, but I've fallen short. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, right? His mercy. So again, think about those four elements. The do not judge, you'll not be judged. Do not condemn, you'll not be condemned. We have the power to not judge according to the flesh because in Christ we're judged according to the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 5, 15 to 17. He died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. Therefore, from now on, we recognize no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Yet now we know him in this way no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creature. The old things passed away. Behold, new things have come. That is how God sees a disciple, a child of God, new in Christ. He doesn't look at the old. The old has passed away. So if I'm recognizing that, why would I look at the old in someone else's life? Why would I point out where they're still operating in the flesh? You're messing up there. Stop it. Rather than walking together in the power of the Spirit by the grace of God, reminding each other of who we are in Christ already. Do not judge and you won't be judged. And then he said, do not condemn and you'll not be condemned. So we have the power to not condemn others because in Christ we are not condemned. Only by his power. So Romans 8, 1. Look at Romans 8, 1. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Right before that, the end of chapter 7, he was talking about the Apostle Paul, his struggle in the flesh. How he's still in this fleshly body, he has to war against it. Oh, how can he overcome? Well, knowing this, There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. So when I look at one of you, a disciple of Jesus Christ, one who belongs to Him, am I looking at just Paul? Or am I looking at, that's a son of God. He is in Christ. If I look at someone that way, I'm not going to condemn them. Recognizing that's how God is not looking at me. He's looking at me as He's in Christ. And Jesus said, pardon others, for you will be pardoned. So we have the power to pardon others because in Christ we are pardoned. That's the word of reconciliation that, again, back to 2 Corinthians 5. So spoken of here, 2 Corinthians 5, 18 to 20. Now all these things are from God, who reconciled us to Himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. Namely, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them, and He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. We have been reconciled to God in Christ. The simple task of our time, though it's not always easy because we're in this fleshly body, weak minds sometimes, task of our time is to share that word, reconciled in Christ. There's nothing you can do to please God apart from His work. He reconciled the world to Himself. What an awesome gift we have in Christ. Now, as ambassadors, who's an ambassador? An ambassador is one who goes to a foreign country to offer terms of peace or to keep the peace in some way. Diplomacy is the mission. If we're ambassadors for Christ, then this world is not our home. Our task on earth is to share that word of reconciliation with all who would listen. So if we are to share that word of reconciliation, it works against our message if we're not going to pardon others or to forgive others for anything. What's a stain on the name of our Lord? Now, He's overcome that. But it diminishes our capacity to enjoy, to be satisfied, to find our comfort, to fully recognize the infinite treasure we have in Christ if we're not going to pardon others. And then Jesus spoke, the last thing He said, is to give to those who ask of you. There's various ways He said that. We have the power to generously give, because in Christ we've been given everything of eternal value. Consider Philippians chapter 4. Philippians 4, 18 to 20. But I've received everything in full and have in abundance. I am amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. And my God will supply all your needs according to His riches in glory in Christ Jesus. Now to our God and Father be the glory now and forever. Amen. Riches in glory in Christ. Consider that. We have that future riches and glory. Again, we talked about the kingdom of God. We will be comforted. We can be comforted now, though, too. Paul was reminding the church at Philippi that according to those eternal riches and glory, He'll supply your needs now. In other words, God is doing everything now to remind you of the riches and glory you have in Christ. If we're reminded of the riches and glory we have in Christ, how can we not give to those who ask? How can we not relinquish our resources in various ways? Not just our material resources, but our emotional, our social, our intellectual resources, whatever it might be. Giving of ourselves.
We have everything we need in Christ.
So in conclusion, the question is this. Do you want to be judged based on your resources or on Christ's? We're just an empty measuring cup. We truly have nothing of value. If what I want, if how I measure is based on what I think is right, my understanding, there's no substance to that. But to receive Christ, understanding that He has riches and glory for us to experience. What an awesome gift. Now, if we're thinking about our performance versus Christ, your performance only leads to frustration. Our performance only leads to frustration. Leads to us feeling incomplete. And that results in us going after temporary things, temporary comfort, temporary joy, temporary satisfaction, temporary acceptance in this world, things that this world says are of value. Our rights and resources are ultimately empty measuring cups. Thinking my life is something of value, I have nothing to offer apart from Christ that is life-giving. That's something we always need to keep in mind. Only when we surrender our personal rights and our personal resources are we going to experience our completeness in Christ. And thereby have something to share with others. Wanted to do something slightly different here, unique, I guess. Let's pray. I'm going to do a guided prayer here in three parts. And just to yourself, let's thank the Lord for the riches and glory we have. Consider what He's done for you. And just take a moment here. You can close your eyes. You can do whatever you need to do. Just thank the Lord.